Well, if you haven't already, would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 1, verse 1? And this morning, we are going to be going through all six verses of this psalm and really looking at the contrast between a person who is firmly planted in Christ by streams of water, producing fruit, and the person who is not. Considering the life and actions of a believer that come as a natural response to the love that God first showed them by sending his one and only son, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins, and not for only their sins, but also for the whole world, according to 1 John 2:2. A believer who is rooted securely in Christ through his saving work on the cross, who is clothed in his righteousness through faith and repentance, and who has been given a new heart, along with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to convict and to guide, and most of all, to sanctify them, to be set apart from this world, to become more like Christ. This is something that all believers are called to. It's the path that all believers have been set on. All of this opposed to the life and actions of someone who, as we will soon read about, is like chaff that the wind easily blows away. We're going to discuss all of this plus more as we go through Psalm 1 this morning. But before we dive in, I think it would be beneficial for us to discuss the purpose of the Psalms as well as the probable context of this chapter specifically. And so if you didn't know, the book of Psalms consists of 150 hymns and or poems, oftentimes set to music, but not always. They were written by several different authors over the course of about 1,000 years, so quite a long time span there. Most notably, and you probably recognize this name, written by King David, but also other authors as well, such as King Solomon, Asaph, and the sons of Korah, as well as 50 psalms written with no confirmed authorship, including our psalm for this morning, Psalm 1. These 150 psalms include hymns and poems of joy, lament, thanksgiving, and prayer, as well as subjects that deal with God and his creation, with war, with wisdom, sin and evil, judgment, justice, and perhaps most importantly, the foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. But through all of it, the book of Psalms is first and foremost a book of worship, as really is the entire Bible, but especially the book of Psalms, as throughout its pages you will find that it encourages its readers to praise God for who he is and for what he has done, both in the good times and in the bad times. The Psalms reveal the greatness of God, affirm his faithfulness to us in times of need, and remind us of the importance of a life lived in accordance with his word. Something I think you will find that Psalm 1 clearly demonstrates, which is arguably one of the main reasons that it was placed first in our canonized Bibles as a precursor to the rest of the Psalms, even though, chronologically speaking, Psalm 1 was likely written later than most of the Psalms. Finally, when it comes to the context of Psalm 1 in particular, though we cannot say for certain, again, as its human authorship and time of writing is technically unknown, though some will speculate, and yes, some have speculated, I can say that most biblical scholars and theologians tend to agree that Psalm 1 was likely written with the Israelite nation in mind, as a way to encourage the people of God to follow the word of God, including its instructions, in order to separate themselves from the sinful practices of the surrounding nations. Now, for us today, however, when considering our knowledge of the Old Testament law and our knowledge of the New Covenant, and the fact that the Old Testament law was never really meant to bring anyone to salvation or to keep anyone saved, but was always meant to reveal the sinful nature of man and his need for a Savior, it would not be a stretch for us today to say that the application of Psalm 1 is not so much in following the law for our salvation. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. But actually, the application is a life recognized by the spiritual transformation that is or is not taking place in the life of a proclaimed believer. A transformation that can only come through the saving work of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, through the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the sanctification process that is taking place in the life of all true believers. Now, with that said, I do want to say something up front before we go on any further, and that is, while some may argue that a true believer will necessarily always live like the righteous man exemplified here in Psalm 1, and I have to say, if that's truly the case, then I'm not sure I've ever met a genuine believer, because the truth is, and I think we can all agree, that we all still mess up. We all still stumble at times. God is working on our hearts, but we still have a long way to go. Instead, though, I believe that it is more appropriate to say that while a true believer may not always hit the mark of righteous living, that with a clean heart, through the forgiveness of sins, through faith in Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his or her life, a true believer is capable of and should always be striving toward righteous living and genuine worship to God. This, as opposed to a person who is not truly in Christ and does not have the Holy Spirit with them. For that person, even their righteous acts are like filthy rags to a perfect and holy God. Matter of fact, there are some pastors and scholars who recognize that living like the man in Psalm 1, that is, at all times from the very moment of your salvation, is so highly improbable, near impossible for any Christian, especially for a new believer, that they believe that the man exemplified here in Psalm 1 is Jesus Christ himself, as he and he alone is the only one to have never walked in sin. Now, if I'm being honest with you, I cannot say at this time for certain whether I fully agree or disagree with that interpretation. But I will say two quick things in regards to that. First is this. I don't want you this morning to get the idea in your head that if this man indeed is Jesus Christ in Psalm 1, then it would inevitably take a perfect, sinless human being to achieve a blessed life. If you thought that, and knowing that none of us are perfect, you might just give up before you even tried. Yes, we can say that Jesus was able to fulfill the standard of blessedness found here in this psalm, but that doesn't mean that these instructions aren't also for us today, just as they were for the Israelite nation back then. And that this man's life, whether Jesus or someone else, we can say was achieved by Christ and is outlined as the goal of all Christians going through the sanctification process. And the second thing is this. Considering the Psalms, as well as most of the Old Testament really, includes the foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, I think it's more than appropriate to say that when we read this passage, as well as many places in the Bible, that I see the person and work of Jesus Christ in this passage. And so with that said, let's dive in. Our scripture today starts with these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The psalmist here starts with a declaration. Blessed is the man. This word for blessed, or blessed, however you want to pronounce it, here in the Hebrew, is a word that translates more or less to our English word for happy or happiness. Although I think to stop at that translation would be an injustice to the meaning of this verse, because the Hebrew word really conveys more so the notion of contentment or fulfillment. To be blessed, as the author means here, is not talking about being happy for a time, right? In the way that a fisherman may be happy when he catches a fish. Or in the way a new couple might find happiness in the excitement of a new relationship. Rather, to be blessed here is to have true joy and peace that transcends the temporary ups and downs of this world. It is to be truly content and fulfilled in life to the point that your joy isn't dictated by whether or not you have a smile on your face. Because yes, it is possible to be sad and still have joy. I mention this because it's easy for us to read a passage like this and assume that blessedness is synonymous with, well, receiving things that make us happy. I mean, if you have ever gone through the process of counting your blessings before, tell me how many things on that list included things that make you, quote unquote, happy? And how many things on that list include things like trials, which James says to count it as joy, for the testing of your faith produces patience. We know that God knows what we need before we even ask for it. He knows what is best for us, and he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, according to Romans 8:28. And when you walk closely with God and worship him and trust him with your whole life, and when you put him first, we know that he will bless you. Not with the things of this world, mind you, which will fade away, but with a joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. A joy and peace that transcends the ups and downs of everyday life. I actually like how the New American Standard Bible puts it. This is how it translates it. It says, "How blessed is the man." How blessed is the man. As if to say, you know, there's something different about him. I don't know why, but he has so much joy in his life right now. He is fulfilled and content. How blessed he must be. Now, who is this man that is blessed, and what are the signs of his fulfillment? Well, first and foremost, he is a man or woman who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for his sin. A man who believes and confesses that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. He is a man who has the Holy Spirit with him. And like I mentioned earlier, while a Christian may not always live out the life exemplified here in Psalm 1 perfectly, it is only through salvation and only with the power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that this kind of blessed life even becomes possible. Because without God in your life, there is no hope. Without Jesus, no one is righteous, not even one. The Bible says that every person has fallen short. Every person is guilty of sin. Every person walks in the way of sinners. But with Jesus, through his saving work, our sins are washed clean. Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us. We die with Christ to our old selves, and we are raised with Christ to new life, a blessed life. And so let me say this next part as simply and as clearly as I know how. If you want a blessed life, you need Jesus. He is the only one who can pay for your sins. He is the only one who can wash you clean and make you new and make a life of contentment and fulfillment possible. You will never be blessed as described here that is fulfilled and content by your own merit or because of anything you have done, but only because of what Jesus has already done for you when he lived the life you could not live, when he died the death that you could not die, paid the payment for your sins that you could not pay, and when he rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death once and for all. And so again, who is this man that is blessed? Simply put, he is a child of God. And what are the signs of his fulfillment? Well, according to verses 2 and 3, and don't worry, we are going to circle back to verse 1, but according to verses 2 and 3, he is a man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The law of the Lord here is not so much referring to doing good works as a means to salvation, as we have already talked about. Although we can say that good works can and should come as a natural response to our salvation. James says in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. Instead, the law of the Lord, as described here, is really in reference to the word of God and more so following the instructions that we find there. The author is saying that a blessed man will delight in the word of God, and in the word of God he will meditate day and night. Now, this isn't your Eastern meditation, right? It's not the close your eyes, clear your mind kind of meditation. No, this meditation is to think intently and deeply about. It's to consider and to study and to practice that which is found in the Holy Scriptures. It's not just to read the Word, though if you've not been reading your Bibles, that's a great place to start. But it's more than that. It's to dive deep into the Word, to study it, to gain wisdom from it, and to apply the Word in your everyday life. And how often should this be the case? Once a week? Maybe every morning? Actually, the psalmist is pretty clear. Day and night. Day and night. That is to say, continually, every day, every moment. Now, we may not be literally reading every day, every moment, but we should always be considering the instruction of the Lord every day and every moment, at all times, and the wisdom that can be gained from it. And when you put God first in your life and worship Him daily, and when you meditate on His Word, you become like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. You know, as one commentator puts it, he says, a tree that has a continual source of good water to draw from is a tree that develops deep and wide roots. This kind of tree is firmly planted, and it does not wither, nor is it easily shaken or moved. This tree is healthy, and it's strong, and it's stable. And a blessed man who worships God by delighting and meditating on His holy word day and night is a man who is characterized by spiritual health, spiritual strength, and spiritual stability. He is a man who draws from and is nourished not just by any water, but by living water. You know, this living water described by Jesus in John 4:14 is the kind of water that is everlasting. And it only comes by way of salvation through faith in Christ. Jesus says that if you drink living water, that you will never be thirsty again. Now, we know in regards to our salvation, living water is complete, a spring of water welling up toward eternal life. And in regards to our salvation, we will never need anything more than what Jesus has provided to us through His death and resurrection. But as we live on this earth, living water is also a symbol of spiritual nourishment and renewal. It's a sign of a close walk with God and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, let me ask you this question. Do you ever find yourself being thirsty again? No, I'm not talking about physical thirst here. I'm talking about spiritual thirst. Do you ever find yourself being spiritually thirsty again? Wanting more. If so, perhaps it's because you have not planted yourself in God's word and have not meditated on it as often as you know that you should. Or maybe, just maybe, it's because the water that you are really drinking from is not living water at all, but water that is characterized by our selfish gratification and worldly desires. You see, this kind of water may quench your thirst for a time. It may make you happy for a moment, but it will never bring you the fulfillment and contentment that a blessed person has. No, this kind of water will always leave you thirsty again and again, having to constantly return for more, while never bringing you any amount of real satisfaction. This water will leave you with weak and shallow roots, like a tree that is not properly nourished, that only grows to a fraction of its potential, which bears little to no fruit, or worse, withers and dies. And a person who finds themselves in constant need, who is not bearing good fruit, should really examine their walk with God and honestly ask themselves if they have been truly planted by streams of living water or not. Another aspect of a blessed man is that he will bear good fruit. A righteous man who delights in the instruction of the Lord and lives his life in accordance with it will bear fruit that is in alignment with it. In other words, when he is planted by streams of living water, he is nourished from the source of all that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit that his life produces as a result of drawing from the source of these things, that is the Holy Spirit, will and should naturally reflect those things. As a result, he is spiritually healthy, his leaves do not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. Now, I think it goes without saying, but I will say that this kind of prosper is not the kind of prosper in the eyes of man, you know, which may include things like financial wealth, material possessions, you know, high status amongst our peers, even good health, but really to prosper in the eyes of God. You see, as this man seeks after God and delights in his word and meditates on it day and night, not only does he experience the fruit of the Spirit, but his desires are also changed from within to align with God's will and purpose for his life. And so the things that become important to him are actually the things that God wants for him and knows is best for him. What I'm saying is the desires of his heart have literally changed. You know, to be prosperous is a subjective thing. It can mean many different things to many different people. For example, if you care about what people think of you, then your idea of prosperity might include things like having a lot of money and material possessions and especially high status. But if you care first and foremost about what God thinks of you, then your idea of prosperity will look a lot different. Now, I'm not saying that a faithful Christian can't have money in the bank, right, or nice things, or even be respected by his peers, because he can. But here is the difference. For a blessed man, those things that I just mentioned should not be the foundation by which your happiness and your joy rest upon. In contrast, a man who is walking according to the ways of the flesh, who has planted himself away from streams of living water and is instead by streams of worldly water, we'll call it, the Bible says that he will bear fruit of another kind. The Apostle Paul describes this fruit as the fruit of the flesh, and this is what it includes: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul then goes on to say that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Talk about a reality check, right? Now, I do want to say that I don't believe Paul is saying that a person who has ever struggled with these things, right, or who has ever done these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because again, we all still struggle. But I do believe he is saying that a person who walks in these things, that is, a person who practices these things without remorse or conviction, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's why. To walk in this way would imply that the Holy Spirit is not active in their life. You know, one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit is to bring a believer through the process of sanctification, which again is to set them apart to make them more like Christ. And he accomplishes this task through the conviction of sins and the daily renewal of the heart and mind. And so if there is no conviction whatsoever, if there is no desire for repentance at all, what I'm saying is if there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's life, then far be it from me to judge the sincerity of anyone's salvation. But perhaps the lack of these things is evidence that the Holy Spirit may not be with them. And if this is the case, if the Holy Spirit is not with them, then it is more than safe to say, according to Scripture, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. As only those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for their sins and who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit will be saved. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5:24, after explaining that the spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other, that those who belong to Christ Jesus, that is those who have been saved, have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. This is the sign of a man who is truly blessed. And now finally, this brings us back to verse 1. For a blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You know, to walk in the counsel of the wicked is to listen to the advice of those who speak against God's word. And not only that, but to practice that sinful behavior. It is to align his words, thoughts, and actions with the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. A fulfilled man, a blessed man, does not need to constantly find the next best thing or fill his mind with worldly practices because his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And in the Lord's instruction, the blessed man walks. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. I want you to notice there's a progression of events happening here. You see, first we see that a man who is not blessed walks in the counsel of the wicked, but now he stands in the way of sinners. And to stand in the way of sinners is just another way to say that he stands his ground. His feet have become firmly planted in his sinful ways. And even though he knows deep down inside that what he is doing is wrong, the fact of the matter is that he just does not want to change. Where this ungodly man once just aligned his words, thoughts, and actions with the ways of the world, now in his pride and his stubbornness, he actually defends his sinful actions. You see, that's what happens. You know, we all have temptation in this life. We have all been pressured to gratify the desires of the flesh and to live selfishly. And if we're being honest with ourselves, yes, sometimes we find ourselves too weak to overcome the temptation. Now, hopefully that failed temptation is followed up with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and by genuine repentance. But look, if that isn't the case, if that sinful temptation should become a normal aspect of your life, that has become void of conviction and any desire of repentance, then what was once considered a temptation that you struggled with turns into a temptation that you walk in and eventually becomes just a normal part of your life. And when someone who loves you and wants what's best for you addresses these things, instead of truly listening and considering the merit behind their concern, you decide that you're going to dig your heels into the ground and defend yourself. People, a blessed man does not do this. He listens to and considers carefully the counsel of God's word, as well as the counsel of godly men and women. If necessary, he is willing to admit when he is wrong and take the necessary steps towards repentance and change. Though he may stumble at times, and chances are he will, a blessed man never makes excuses for his sin, and he sure doesn't defend his sin either. Lastly, a blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. To scoff simply means to ridicule or to mock. And I think we can all agree that the enemies of God love to sit and criticize the people of God and the things that we stand for and believe in. They love to ridicule the things that we hold true and dear in our lives. And this is the natural progression of sin. You see, first he aligns with it. Then he defends it, and finally, he now finds himself accepting it. His sin has become a part of who he is, to the point that losing it would be like losing a piece of himself. He has stopped simply defending himself. No, now he has gone on the offensive, and he is attacking those who don't agree with him. A blessed man does not get so comfortable in his sin that those sins become the acceptable way of life. A fulfilled man does not scoff at those who are living unto the Lord and following the commands found in Scripture, even if those commands seem outdated according to what the world wants us to believe. To sit in the seat of scoffers is to openly declare war on God and his people, and trust me, this is a war that he will not win. And so tell me, which man are you? Which woman are you? Are you walking in the counsel of the wicked? By that I mean, have you aligned your words and your thoughts and actions with the sinful ways of this world? If you have, then I'm asking you to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Are you perhaps standing in the way of sinners? Have you dug your heels into the ground in defense of your sin, even though you know it's wrong? Because you know that it feels just too good to let go of. If you have, then again, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. And let him give you the peace and joy that surpasses all understanding. Or perhaps even worse yet, do you find yourself now sitting in the seat of scoffers? Have you accepted and valued that in your life that the Bible clearly calls sin? To the point that you now ridicule and mock those who don't agree with you or practice the things that you do. Again, if you have, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Because if you don't, your end is written for you. This is according to verses 4 through 6. You will be like chaff that the wind drives away. You will not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If a blessed man is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, characterized by spiritual strength and stability and good fruit, then the wicked man is characterized by the opposite. He is like chaff that the wind easily blows away. If you don't know, chaff is this light shell around a kernel of grain, and in order to process the grain, the shell, the chaff, must be discarded. It's light enough, however, though, that all one must simply do is to throw handfuls of grain into the air and let even the slightest breeze drive away the unwanted chaff. This is the picture that the author paints of how unstable the wicked man is. Therefore, the wicked man will not stand in the judgment. Now, that's not to say that he won't be judged, because we know that every person will be, either according to their own merit, of which every person has sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard and is guilty of damnation, or according to their belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ, of which a person has been forgiven, made clean, given a new heart, and clothed in Christ's righteousness. But it is to say that the wicked man will be forced to his knees in recognition of the almighty glory and power of God Almighty, as he is overwhelmingly crushed by the weight of his iniquity. And we know, according to Philippians 2:10, that every knee should bow or will bow. For the blessed man who has been clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, who can stand forgiven before God, his bow will be one of humble obedience and reverence in worship to his king. But for the wicked man, who is not protected by the saving blood of Christ, for him, even the mere presence of the glory of God will be like an unbearable torture. His bow will not be one of humble obedience, but one of groveling and desperation as he begs the King of Kings for just an ounce of mercy. But unfortunately for him, it will be too late. The time for mercy has passed. The time of judgment is upon him. And he will be judged according to his imperfect life and his sinful actions. And he will be given that which he rightly deserves. He will not be granted the right to stand in the congregation of the righteous in heaven. No, his destiny is one of eternal torment in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where there is no relief. Friend, if you are hearing my words today, either today or sometime in the future, if you're watching online, if you are hearing my words and you know that you have fallen short of God's perfect standard, then I want you to take solace in this. It is not yet too late for you. You have time. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. For his return is imminent. And no one, and I mean no one, is promised tomorrow. There are no second chances when it comes to your salvation. Make today the day. Confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And according to Romans 10:9, you will be saved. Because when the time for mercy has passed and that day of judgment comes, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is a promise.